Well, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 14 this morning. It's Communion Sunday. We have a text that's like half a chapter long, so we need to jump right into it. Matthew 14. And since we've been out of Matthew for several weeks, as we return here, we're going to finish up chapter 14, hitting pretty much the halfway mark of this gospel. And in some ways, this is like a high point. The real climax to Matthew's gospel comes at the end with, obviously, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But when it comes to his earthly ministry, this sure feels like a high point. It doesn't get much higher than this. And that would be Jesus walking on water. Few things are as unbelievable as this. All humans intuitively know we are earthbound. We don't do great in the air. We can't fly. And what goes up must come down, so that's a problem. And we don't do great in the sea. We can't breathe underwater, and most people don't naturally float. Maybe you've learned to swim, but even the greatest swimmer is no match for rough seas. Man and his ingenuity has tried to overcome the elements. So through technology, by plane or by boat, we have survived in the air and in the sea, but we have our limitations. And despite our technological advancements, we're reminded often enough just how mortal we are, as the sea and the air claim many lives. But when you think about it, Jesus was the one person to genuinely conquer both. It might have escaped your notice, but Jesus flew. Now, I don't think it was Superman style, but in Acts 1:9, in the ascension, he was lifted up to heaven. More impactfully, though, Jesus walked on water. And I say more impactfully because in the ancient world, nobody flew. The air was not really perceived as a threat like it is today, but the sea was a threat. The sea was extremely hostile, the most threatening environment there was. So much so that in the ancient world, the sea was used to represent the grave. Yeah, there were some experienced sailors, but just read about Paul's shipwreck in Acts 27, and not even the best sailor is any match for a storm at sea. But likely that's why the Lord intended to give this special sign to his disciples. You know the story. It's just on a stormy night, the disciples were effectively lost at sea, they're fearing for their lives, and when they're about to go down, they see the Lord come to deliver them, walking on the water. And as soon as he steps into the boat, the storm stops. This has to be one of the most impressive, stunning miracles the Lord performed. And no doubt this was a sign, one of the greatest signs, that he was more than a man. Especially in our day, there's countless magicians who attempt this trick. They claim to walk on water, and when you see it, you never believe it. You never even a little bit believe it, because you just know it's not possible. It's a gimmick. It's a trick. It's not possible. And for that reason, many have discounted this text in Scripture. They deny all the miracles, because by definition, they are impossible. Like Jesus could not do that, because humans can't walk on water. It's not possible. And that is correct. Humans cannot do that. But earnestly think, like, if his claim was true that he is, in addition to man, God, the God-man, the Son of God and God the Son, is it really so hard to believe after all? Because what is impossible for God? At the very least, we have here the clear testimony of Scripture. This is not the first sign we've borne witness to, and it won't be the last, but these signs were all given to the initial disciples, also to us, that you, too, might believe that this Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, believing you might have life in his name. And so it's our desire as we go through Matthew, we see these signs, to behold them, to discern what they're meant to say about Jesus, and then, I hope, rightly respond. So we're going to do that again today with one of the greatest signs. Matthew 14, 22 through 36 is the text. It all goes together. It's a long one, so we'll obviously read as we go. But let us walk through the story of Jesus walking on water, that we might just see the sign, receive the message, and believe. I'll give you an outline just to hang your thoughts on. So we'll start with first the setting. Starts with the setting in verse 22. Let's get into it. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. As we get started, we need to be reminded of the context, especially since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew. But right before this event, we have another one of the top miracles of Jesus. I don't want to keep using that and water them down. They're all amazing. But at the same time, next to the walking on water, I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, these are stunning miracles right before this. You add women and children, it really was like the feeding of the 15,000. That's when Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and multiplied them such that everyone was made full. Again, we've seen many miracles of healing in Matthew's gospel so far, and those are always impressive. But here we have in Matthew 14, back-to-back, and just within a few short hours, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on water. These are next level. These miracles really seem to break that creator-creature distinction. Jesus shows he has God's power to create, and then he has God's power to manipulate creation. He can do all things. The feeding of the 5,000 itself was a powerful sign, but now it's getting late. Jesus fed the people. He took care of that need. But there's still a desolate wilderness. There's nowhere for all these people to stay. So it is time for them to go. So Jesus dismisses that crowd. Nightfall is upon them. It's time for them to go home. Now, there's probably a secondary reason for Jesus dismissing this crowd. We learned last time from John 6:14 that the feeding of the 5,000 was such a recognized, like, mind-blowing miracle. The people knew, like, what was going on, that it kind of whipped them up into a frenzy, and John 6:14 says they were ready right then to take Jesus by force and make him king. Thinking, like, surely Jesus is the one who will throw off the yoke of Rome and restore the kingdom to Israel. So the crowd wanted. That's what the disciples wanted. Like, let's just get this earthly kingdom started. Like, Jesus is the king, right? So now seems like a pretty good time. Jesus taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come." Like, well, let's get on with it. But neither the crowd nor the disciples have understood the true nature of his mission, his identity, or his kingdom. Yes, it's true. Jesus will bring the kingdom of God to earth. He will rule over the nations, but not yet. Because first, this king must be a suffering servant. And first, the Lion of Judah must be the Lamb of God slain to take away our sins. And the crowd doesn't get this, but Jesus knows it's probably better to quench this frenzy before things get out of hand. They need the disciples. For them, they're starting to figure things out, but they surely need more time, more instruction. And so because of this, Jesus sends the crowd away, and then he also sends the disciples away, separate from the crowd. Verse 22, it's interesting how Jesus dismisses the disciples. I mean, you'd think this would be a great time to spend time with the 12 and debrief with them. He just fed the 5,000, maybe explain what that's all about. But no, he sends them away. Verse 22 says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake. This verb, it's a strong term, sometimes used of like force, forcing someone. Here, it's going to communicate an authoritative command. It's pretty safe to assume that after this exhausting day of ministry, the 12 disciples, come nightfall, did not want to get in the boat and row across the lake apart from Jesus. I'm sure they wanted just to stay with him. But here, Jesus makes them go. End of discussion. They're going to get on the boat. He's sending them away. It's almost like he has some special plans here. Everything that is about to happen next is orchestrated by God. Verse 23. It says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. I think we see here another reason Jesus wanted to hurry off the crowds and the disciples. Namely, he wanted to be alone. Except he was not really going to be alone. He wanted to be with his Father in prayer. After the crowds are gone, Jesus ascends some nearby hill there on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he prayed for much of the evening. You sometimes might ask, like, why did Jesus need to pray, especially if he's the Son of God? Well, you need to know Jesus was truly God, but he was also truly man at the same time. And especially during his earthly ministry, he lived as a man. And that's all about living dependent. Not independent, dependent. as all men. So he was, as a man, dependent on food. That's why he ate. He was dependent on energy. That's why he slept. But above all, he was dependent on God's power for his ministry, and so he prayed. No doubt, we can say Jesus prayed as he taught his disciples to pray, minus the whole forgive us our sins part. But from praising God, you know, hallowed be your name, to expressing dependence, your will be done, to making petition, give us our daily bread. So Jesus prayed. And on this occasion, I would not be surprised if Jesus also prayed, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus never sinned, but he was truly tempted. We saw that when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness. It's a very interesting connection between that temptation and this episode. If you remember, one of Satan's temptations in the wilderness was basically to offer Jesus the crown without the cross. Matthew 4:8. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and offered them to Jesus. These are yours, he says, if you simply bow down and worship me. Basically saying, like, here's your inheritance. Take the nations, rule over them. No cross necessary. And look, in a sense, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd is basically tempting Jesus in the same way. Here they are, they're in another wilderness. And after this feeding, that the crowd essentially offers Jesus the same thing. Like, hey, we're going to coronate you as king right now. We will follow you. You shall be king. No cross necessary. I wonder if Satan was behind this. Still, though, Jesus was as firm as ever in his dependence on God. He's not going to deviate from the Father's will. There would be no change in his plan for the crown to come through the cross. One last point, though, when it comes to Jesus praying up on this hillside. Again, the text doesn't say this, but I just can't imagine he wasn't also interceding for his disciples. Look, he's the great high priest. It's like one of his two main jobs, to sacrifice, to intercede. He's going to be praying for his disciples. Because, look, he forced his disciples onto that boat. He knew what was coming. We're going to learn later, Jesus could see them on the lake the whole time. We learn in John's gospel, Passover was near, which means it's like almost a full moon. So there's enough light. He could see them on the lake. And as his precious chosen sheep who would themselves be tested and tried that evening, how could he not be praying for them? They need prayer to come to that full understanding of who he is. And they need prayer because this was not going to be a pleasure cruise on the lake. Here's the second point. Number two, the storm. We move on now. Number two, the storm, verse 24. It says, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves. It says, for the wind was contrary. So the disciples launched out to cross the Sea of Galilee near nightfall. It's a trip they'd done many times before, but when a storm hits, it's no easy task. And back in Matthew 8, we learned how Jesus once stilled a similar storm at sea. And there we learned about, you know, kind of the environment of the Sea of Galilee. It's known for its extreme windstorms. The Sea of Galilee itself sits 700 feet below sea level. It's at the bottom of this Jordan River Valley. And about 30 miles to the north, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet. So that's an elevation change of 10,000 feet in a very short distance. And that causes this cold upper air to funnel down from the mountain through all these valleys and canyons, picking up speed, and it slams into the warm rising air from the lake and just creates a storm, an explosion of turbulence, and results in these massive waves. For this lake, you wouldn't think, this seems like ocean waves, but massive waves churning the water. Still happens today. And so it's no wonder that Mark adds that the disciples were straining at the oars. Matthew here says the disciples were being battered by the waves. They both use the same word, the word for battered. It's actually elsewhere used and translated tortured. You just, the pictures, they're in pain. They're being tormented by these waves. You got to picture like their muscles are on fire, but they're also probably freezing from the water. Verse 24, the wind was contrary. Like the sails were down, the oars were out. They've got to row or they're going to get blown out to sea. If they don't, they have to row, even though it seems impossible. Because if they don't, and they let the wind and the waves take them, it means out to rougher waters, almost certain doom. This was a fight against nature, and they were losing. Verse 24 says they were already a long distance from land. That phrase, long distance, literally says many stadia away from land. You all know what a stadia is, right? It's kind of a Roman measurement. It speaks of about an eighth of a mile. John's gospel, it's more specific. He says they're about 25 to 30 stadia out. So they're already 3 to 4 miles away from the shore, kind of in the middle of the lake. I think on a normal trip, they would never venture that far from the shore just to cross the lake. You kind of hug the shore. But the fact that they've already been driven 3 to 4 miles from land, they're already in trouble. They're already being driven into more turbulent waters. This whole thing could turn bad. I actually know this feeling. I've told this story well, but it comes to mind. Years ago, I was kayaking out in Avila Bay and out by the breaker, beyond the breaker. It's an easy paddle out there. This is a protected little bay. It's very easy paddling. But I did not know this, but literally after noon, the winds just typically rush down over that hillside, that mountain. They just kind of hit the water and just blow everything out to sea. And so the wind picked up. The water starts churning a little bit. So I realized, like, I should probably go back and start rowing back. And it was no longer an easy, casual row. It started becoming very difficult. The wind is against you, pushing you. You know, you get that first little tinge of fear, like, this could be bad. This could, am I going to get blown out to sea? Because, like, when that wind gets strong enough, no man is strong enough to fight it. Thankfully, that afternoon wasn't that bad. But for the disciples here this evening, it was. All their strength put together on the oars, still no match. They're still already getting blown out to deep, turbulent waters. This was an endurance battle as well, because look, they left shore the second evening. For them, that's 6 to 9 p.m., somewhere in that range, probably in the latter hours that they're leaving the shore. Now, verse 25, we're going to find them, it says, in the fourth watch of the night. And back then, that refers to the last watch. That's 3 to 6 a.m., you just put it together, it means they were rowing and fighting this storm between 6 to 9 hours, all night long. This is an all-nighter. Unlike Jesus, they're probably not asleep in the stern. They've been rowing all night long. And the fact that they've been rowing that long and they've made that little progress shows you just how contrary the winds were. This was getting bad, and they're going to be exhausted. I just think it's a safe bet, given the disciples' track record, that some of them probably started grumbling at this point, even against Jesus, because they could have had a full night's sleep on a full belly, but no, like he forced them to get in the boat and cross the lake. And for what? Why? Because now they're in this situation because of him, and he wasn't even with them, so it's not like he could still the storm this time. They've got to be confused, frustrated, and afraid, all made worse but their exhaustion. It really seemed like it's a perfect storm for them, and Jesus abandoned them. But we know Jesus did not abandon them. Again, this whole time, he's watching them. He's up on this little hillside, and under the full moon, he can see them. Mark 6:48 says, while he's up on the hillside, he's watching them straining at the oars. So he can still see them, a little dot on the lake. But he knew this whole evening. He knew what they were going through. He knew he was going to deliver them. This whole thing was orchestrated by the plan of God. But I find it really interesting that it was not God's plan for Jesus to come deliver them right away. He could have gone like at 10 p.m. and walked on water to visit them, maybe midnight, maybe 2 a.m. He waits till like the last moment. He delays into the fourth watch. Why didn't he go to them sooner? It's almost like he wanted them to reach max desperation and then also max dependency on the Lord. But still, the time has come. Jesus never abandons his own. He is the Savior, the Deliverer. He will meet their need, but in a most unusual way. is our third point, number three, the surprise. The surprise, verse 25, says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And here it is. It's one of the greatest miracles in the whole Bible. Jesus walking on water. It is impossible. But it's stated here just so matter of fact that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. I have many questions. I would love to know more. Now, for example, the disciples here, the 3 to 4 miles from shore. So presuming Jesus did not teleport to them, that means he's walking for about an hour to get to them. Did he just walk on the water for an hour, like a casual stroll? What was this like? Did he transport? Did he get wet? Was he drenched by the wind-whipped waves, or did he remain dry? That'd be its own miracle if he was dry this whole time. And then did he rise and fall with the waves, it's like standing on top of them, or did the waves all just like part in front of him? I don't know. Many questions. But obviously, the details don't matter as much as the fact that Jesus walked on water. And he did so with a purpose, again, saying that this whole event was orchestrated by God, both as a test for the disciples and as a testimony of who Jesus is. They were meant to see him and believe. Because remember, just hours before, they witnessed Jesus perform a creation-level miracle, calling into existence the bread and the fish, just hours before. So now, a few hours later, like, it'd be that surprising Jesus can manipulate creation and walk on water? Well, apparently, yes, because when the disciples see Jesus, they only respond with fear. Verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Now, in a sense, we'd all agree that their terror is understandable because people cannot walk on water. They were not expecting this, and we're all at our worst when we're caught off guard by something. Also, they're exhausted, they're disoriented. So when they see this figure approaching them on the water, yeah, I guess it makes sense that they would be terrified. The only explanation they could muster in the moment was that they were seeing a ghost. The Greek word for ghost here is phantasma, from which we get the word phantom. It's used only here. It speaks of an apparition, a spirit. The Bible does not support the modern notion of ghosts that we have today in our culture. Beware that occultism. But I imagine the disciples thought they were seeing an evil spirit, which are real. Jesus cast them out. Remember, in the ancient world, the sea was associated with death. It was this chaotic, deadly barrier to man and believed to be ruled by the pagan gods. Many of these disciples were fishermen by trade, so who knows what kind of tall tales or legends they heard about the lake. What kind of dark superstitions did they have from their upbringing? Who knows? But interestingly, the disciples will a second time mistake Jesus for being a spirit. Luke 24 records Christ's first resurrection appearance to the 12 in the upper room, or to the 11 rather, before Thomas was there. And it says he came and stood in their midst. He just shows up. What was their response? Same thing. It says they were frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. The point is they just could not believe what they were seeing was real, was physical, could be touched. This has to be an illusion, a spirit, a ghost. It can't be physical or real. But both times it was. With the resurrection and here walking on the water, Jesus was physically right there walking on water before them. It's not a ghost, not a hologram, no tricks or gimmicks were involved. And having witnessed his power so far and being in desperation, they should have cried out in faith, Lord, help us. But they only cried out in fear. Verse 26 says, they cried out in fear. But still, though, Jesus will allay their fear. Verse 27, he says to them, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. The disciples are in a panic. Jesus knows he must speak quickly. They've all lost courage. So he tells them, take courage. He says that to them a lot because they often appear weak and fearful. Then Jesus identifies himself. He says, "It is I," as if he's relying on the sound of his voice to let them know it's him. It's like if you go visit a friend and they think you're an intruder, you might say, "Hey, it's me. It's me." It's kind of what he's saying. Then Jesus tells them to not be afraid because they were afraid. They were terrified. But they had nothing to fear. The Lord was with them. Physically, despite the impossible, he was with them. At this point, the disciples have to be in, you know, some sort of relief versus shock. It's just like, what are they witnessing? How is this possible? Even for Jesus, like, can he do this? Who knows what other thoughts were running through their minds, but we do know at least what their fearless leader was thinking. Here's point number four, the sketch. You might be familiar with what happens next, where in a moment of faith, Peter himself steps out of the boat and he walks on water to go to Jesus. But shortly thereafter, in a moment of little faith, he starts to doubt and he starts to sink. And put it together, Peter gives us this picture-perfect sketch of faith and doubt, of great faith and little faith at the same time. Let's read it, verse 28 through 31. So it says, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, or rather, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, interestingly, these verses are only found here in Matthew's account. Matthew surely includes them for a reason. He wants us to see the right and wrong responses to Jesus and just this contrast between great faith and little faith. And this is a sketch we need to see. We're going to save it, though, for next week. Peter's response matters, but you should know it's not the main point of this text. I think all too often, you know, sermons on this episode get reduced to just some positive moral lesson on the faith of Peter, the courage of Peter, or some negative moral lesson on the pride of Peter. But this whole miracle is not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's meant to tell us something about who Jesus is. So since we have limited time and a long text, I think, unlike Peter, we should just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, what this text is meant to say about him. That's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. That being said, we're not going to skip these verses. We're just saving them for next week. Because even though it's not the main point, Matthew legitimately is trying to show us that our response to Jesus does matter. Navigating faith and doubt matters greatly. So much so, it's worth time and more reflection than we can give it this morning. So we'll come back next week. We'll see this sketch of faith and doubt in greater detail. For now, we're just going to move on to what comes next. So number five, the statement. Getting near the end, number five, the statement, verse 32. It says, "When they got into the boat, the wind stopped." We get to this amazing conclusion. Jesus walking on water here gets all the attention, but him enabling Peter to walk on water was just as miraculous. But then to top it all off, the second the pair of them got into the boat, the storm stopped. The seas calmed. That too was miraculous. Again, saying this whole thing planned by God to test the disciples, to testify of Jesus. Those purposes have been fulfilled, so the storm has no more purpose than God's plan. It ends. This whole episode, though, evokes the last time Jesus delivered the disciples at sea. But here, it marks a progression. They are progressing. Slow, but they're advancing in their understanding of Jesus. That's the whole point. Hey, real quick, just go back to Matthew chapter 8. Just turn back a few pages and recall the similar circumstance. This is another crossing of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 8, verse 24. It says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Here we have it. Once again, the disciples are caught in a storm at sea. Once again, they're desperate for their lives. And once again, they cry out to the Lord to save them. It's like this all happened before. How did Jesus respond? Verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Jesus likewise rebukes them for their great fear and little faith. The good news is their faith was genuine, it was sincere, it was real. But the bad news is it was still little, just little faith. They're still like these little saplings of faith. Despite all that they've seen and heard from Jesus, they still have little faith. If only they had greater faith, they would have realized they were never in any danger. The Lord was with them, even for them physically. Still, the Lord is patient with his battered troop. He will continue to testify of himself through all these signs until they finally get it, finally get who he is, and therefore actually trust him all the way. In Matthew 8, that involved stilling the storm with just a word. And a result of that sign, the disciples advance a little bit in their understanding of Jesus. What do they say? How do they respond? Verse 27, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They've come to believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't fully know what that means, but they believe he's the Christ. They still, though, have not fully grasped the fullness of his identity, that he's also the divine Christ, the Son of God, a title of deity. Right after this in Matthew 8, I mean, the demons, they know who Jesus is. The very next passage, Jesus encounters the Gerasene demoniac, and that legion of demons knows exactly who Jesus is. Verse 29 of Matthew 8, the demons cry out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know he's the Son of God. The disciples are slower to come to that obvious conclusion. But like I said, they are progressing. So you can go back to Matthew 14. And here with this next sign, or the latest sign, walking on water, coming on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples progress even further. And here we get to the real climax of the story. It's not walking on water. It's this, verse 33. Of Matthew 14. It says, "Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Why would they say this? Well, in one sense, it should be obvious now. I mean, Jesus just walked on water. He just made Peter walk on water. This is clearly supernatural. By definition, a miracle defying all sorts of laws of physics. Just within 24 hours, they witnessed Jesus with the power to create from nothing and then to manipulate creation as he wills. He can make water like stone if he wants. But I also want you to see the other layers of this sign, why it really is so special in testifying of who Jesus is. There's more here. It's very possible the disciples were recognizing some Jewish symbolism in Jesus walking on water. I said before that to the Jews, especially, the sea represented death and chaos. Think about their own history, just from the chaotic waters of creation to the deadly waters of the flood to the roadblock of the Red Sea. In fact, the sea is deadly. The sea is an obstacle. But God in the Old Testament is always presented as conquering the sea. This God controls the sea. This God parts the sea. This God even treads on the sea. Isaiah 43:16 says, "Yahweh makes a path through the sea." Job 9:8, "Yahweh treads upon the heights of the sea." To man, the sea represents uncontested power. But to God, the sea is nothing. The sea is easily tamed. But now, though, as Jesus walks on water, he's showing the same thing. He's identifying with Yahweh God. Now, Jesus has this same power to tame the sea, to tread upon the sea. Saying what about him? That he's Yahweh incarnate? There's more. In verse 27, we skipped over this little phrase. You probably didn't catch it. It comes out the most in the Greek. But you see where Jesus says, take courage, it is I. That little phrase, it is I, is a translation of the Greek phrase, ego eimi. Normally, that phrase is just everywhere else translated simply as, I am. Like when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am, John 8:58. It's the same title of self-revelation God gave to Moses before the Exodus. I am is that special covenant name of God. And the gospel writers all explicitly connect Jesus to that name to indicate he is the great I am. He is that God incarnate. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus first identifies himself to them in this situation as I am. He is the I am. And if this scene isn't supernatural enough for you, again, remember, Jesus walking on water is not the only miracle here, because this is another stilling of the storm. The instant Jesus gets in the boat, the wind and the waves stop again. He did this before. This time, he doesn't even command them. They just stop. The disciples no longer have to fight the sea. All is at peace because Jesus has conquered the sea. It's just showing he holds God's complete power over this creation. And then I can't help but add this one point, which comes from John's gospel. John 6:21 adds that when Jesus got on the boat, it says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, which means they teleported. This is a total mystery. John tells us nothing more, which is almost criminal. Like, John, you gotta tell us something. But by every indication, it appears Jesus then brought them supernaturally to the shore. I mean, you put this all together, this was not just a little rescue at sea. This is not a magic trick, and it wasn't even just a miracle. Jesus was doing something no man or angel can do. And by channeling Old Testament imagery, he was communicating that he is God. He is Yahweh incarnate. He's the great I am, the one who sets boundaries for the sea, who rules all creation. There's no limit to his power. So all this goes to say, when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples were very right to conclude, you are certainly God's son. And this marks the first time the disciples ever voice the idea that Jesus is God's son. Now, this confession is still not as forceful as it could be, because in Greek, the expression son of God lacks a definite article. And some argue the disciples are stopping short of saying Jesus is the son of God. But still, I think Matthew wants us to know that they're on the right track. It says they worshiped him, same word used for worshiping God. Jesus accepts this worship. He does not rebuke them for giving to him what belongs to God alone, being the Son of God and God the Son. He's worthy of this worship. But even if the disciples don't have it all figured out yet, they would. Because again, note the point, all these signs were meant for them, for us, to prepare them to reach the full and final realization of who Jesus is. We'll see it in a few chapters, but just by way of preview, we can see it now. Matthew 16 is coming very shortly. Jesus will ask the disciples, who is he? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And guess who chimes in? Peter got a lot wrong, but he also got a lot right. Peter chimes in, Matthew 16:16, that the confession. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, there's no mistaking it. They know who Jesus is. And this is what we too are meant to take from this account. This is the main point of this passage, and in a sense, the main point of Matthew's gospel, one of them. Matthew has been trying to show us, literally from chapter 1, verse 1, who Jesus is. He's the son of Abraham, son of David. Chapter 1, verse 1, meaning he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But he's more. He's also the Son of God. He's the divine Messiah. So even as Matthew 1 continues, we learn this child shall be called Jesus, for he will take away, he will save his people from their sins. But he has another name. He shall also be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. All the gospel accounts were written to this end, that we might come to know the full work and identity of Jesus and then believe in him. John's gospel, of course, sums it up nicely. Speaking of all the signs, including walking on water, John says, John 20:31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And this is the real takeaway here, that you too would come to believe in this Jesus. You too must recognize his true identity and then place, therefore, your trust in his finished work, where the Son of God would go to the cross, die as a sacrifice for sins, pay for our sin debt, rise again. And then only by believing in him, by trusting him, will you receive the benefit of the work he accomplished, his full salvation. These signs were designed and then recorded for you too, that you too might believe. It's just like John himself, or rather, Jesus himself said in John 10. Right after he says, "I and the Father are one," he says this, John 10:37. He tells the people, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." These signs we witness, they don't force anyone to believe. They don't by themselves produce faith, but they do testify of the truth, and they make all without excuse for not believing. But I simply pray you are convicted this morning and convinced by God that this Jesus, he is Lord, he is Savior, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. He's therefore your only hope in life and death. Now, speaking of the signs of Jesus, they don't stop here. We're just going to quickly wrap up this chapter. So a final brief point, number 6, the signs. Number 6, the signs. Just finishing verses 34 through 36. Kind of wrap it up. Verse 34 says, "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." So after this night at sea, morning breaks, you would think it's time to sleep in. But not quite. Ministry does not sleep. It doesn't take long before word spreads. Jesus is here. So this crowd regathers. Those who are desperate for healing swarm Jesus. And that surely exhausted, though, Jesus continues to minister. He hasn't slept either. He continues to work signs. And here's another sign. Those desperate for healing simply touch his cloak. And it says they were healed. He wills for power to go out of him. And they're made well. This shepherd is not going to turn away all of these lost, ailing sheep. But if only they would see their need for spiritual healing as well. That's a real reason why he came, not just to mend their bodies, but to mend their souls, to save their souls eternally. But there is a sadness here when you know the full story. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but you compare with John chapter 6. This crowd right here that has chased Jesus down on the western shore, it's actually the same crowd that was with him the day before. This is the feeding of the 5,000 crowd. John makes clear, they chase him to the other side of the lake. They find him the next day. Same crowd. And they're back for more bread and more miracles. But Jesus goes on to teach them, and he reveals his divinity to them. He's the bread of life come down from heaven. But after all that, how do they respond? They reject him. And by the end of this day, this great swarm of people, many of whom called themselves his disciples, it says at the end of John 6, they stopped following him. Despite seeing all these signs, they just fall away. How could that be? It seems like they were happy to have Jesus as like free chef and free doctor. He fed them, he healed them. Who wouldn't follow someone like that? But then to accept him as Messiah means also accepting him as like divine Lord. It's a package deal. But to them, it was just a bridge too far. They refused to give up lordship over their own lives. So they turned away. And that gets repeated over and over again, even up to today. They're without excuse, though, and all those who refuse to know him as Lord and Savior will only know him as judge. But again, I pray this morning you are moved to faith and trust in him. And to all you who already believe, I pray your faith grows. Your faith may be real, may be genuine, but is it little faith or great faith? I mean, just think, if this Jesus really is God's son, which you say you would believe, can he be trusted? Yeah, so a little, a lot. Can he be trusted with all things, in all circumstances, at all times? You'd say yes, but so do you trust him in all things, at all times? It's yet to be seen from Peter's example here, but little faith, we all start somewhere, but it's meant to grow. It needs to grow. How it grows, we will see that next time. But just know that this Jesus is indeed worthy of your complete trust. You should know you can follow him without any fear, because when he's with you, no storm can threaten you. And so at the end of the day, I pray you would respond like Peter. Again, he gets a lot wrong, but he gets some important things right. Peter's faith was real. It was little, but it was growing stronger by the day. And I think he speaks for all of us when he says this. The end of very end of John 6, this very same day, the crowds have abandoned Jesus, but he turns to his 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And you know, Peter here, once again, chimes in, speaks up, he speaks for all of us when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Then he adds, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I hope that is your belief. I hope that is your confession. And I hope that is your hope. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, that is our hope, really our only hope, that the Holy One of God has come. This Lord, this Savior, this Messiah, this King is our only hope in life and death, for we are truly far worse than lost at sea. We are lost and dead in our sins and our trespasses, which are multiplied against you. We thank you that you showed your great love and compassion for your people, not forsaking them to the storm, to death, but even sending Christ to do more than even just pray for us as our high priest. He himself would become the Lamb of God, would be slain on the cross, and to make a substitute sacrifice for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved from a far greater storm, from your own wrath. We thank you for the gospel of this Lord and Savior Christ. I pray it penetrates our hearts, and at the same time encourages us that now that this Lord is with us, nothing can be against us. If this Lord is for us, who can be against us? We're secure in his love, in his intercession, in his watchful gaze. We thank you for our Savior. I pray you already this morning cause our faith to go stronger in him. We cling to him in all things in life and death. May we live for his name, live to know him, and grow up in our own faith in this Christ. Be with us, Christ's name we pray. Amen.